Hey guys, this is Pastor Zach, and you are listening to Sermon Notes here at HPC.
So turn with me to Nehemiah, and we're going to be in chapter 13. And Ezra and Nehemiah have been this sort of undercurrent to the last 5 years of my life from moving in here into this building in April of 2019. The Lord has used Ezra and Nehemiah as just a steady footnote on like every page or every other page. There's a footnote of what he's doing, of who he is. And Ezra and Nehemiah, if you're not familiar with these books, are the stories of rebuilding. Going back to a ruined foundation, going back to a place that was desolate, a place that was run by jackals and thieves. And the Lord brought his people back for the purpose of rebuilding. And so I believe that there is a remnant today in New England for the purpose of rebuilding. I believe with my whole heart that we are a people who are longing to receive the blueprints, who are longing to receive the marching orders, who want to know, Lord, do you want this like it was last time? And there are places where he says yes, and there are places where he says no. And so I believe the new thing includes some of the old ways. And so when we're quick to sort of, you know, discard the old ways, sometimes we're going to miss the fullness of the new thing. But regardless of either one of those, wherever on either one of those sides you fall, if you're like an old way guy or you're like a new way guy, it's funny because it used to be very predictable. You used to be able to see someone's age or how much hair they had on their head, and you could decipher immediately, I know if that person's like old school or new school. If they're like going to do it the old way or they're going to do it the new way. And so we would judge a room really quick. And what you find over years, we're in this place, it's like totally flip that table upside down, because now you have people who are in a generation that got saved in a Jesus movement, and then they saw a spirit of religion, a spirit of legalism, completely blot that fire out. And so those folks who experienced the worst of religion are now on this rampage, and they're like my parents' age, and they're on a rampage to not let that stuff back in the church in part of the rebuilding process. And then the irony of it is then you have another whole round of college kids who grew up in the 90s and early 2000s, and there has been so much chaos and so much disorder. And with this revival of the Father that we're in, you have people my age and younger who are actually returning to Reformed theology. They're returning to liturgy. They're returning to call and response and away from extemporaneous worship and prayer. And so it's how you know the kingdom is coming, because everything is getting shaken up. The things that we used to know, the things that we used to understand, and when we could say, I've seen that done bad, so therefore it's bad, those days are over. We have to be able to say, okay, I've seen that done bad, but my God is so big that he may be in the business of restoring that. Or I've seen that done good and it really works, so why fix what's broken? But the Lord be saying, I have a more excellent way. I have a better way. I can show you more glory if you'll let go of even the things that seem like they work. So Ezra and Nehemiah are filled. I took a class in undergrad at Zion, actually, Marshall Morse. Anybody have Marshall Morse? A couple of us, yeah? Okay, I see just the one hand. I don't know if any of the rest of them are serving the Lord anymore. But the good news was that this class was phenomenal. It was just a deep dive. In fact, I got to talk to Pastor Kurt. I may want to teach an Ezra and Nehemiah class at SOS. It's a deep dive into what rebuilding looks like, into what it means to be the remnant. And I want to cover so much. And even as I was in this message and doing some research for it, I felt just pulled in like 27 different directions. And I thought, man, we almost need to do a series out of this. But you guys know we're not going to do that. So Nehemiah 13, and what we're going to do is we're just going to try to hone in and not get away. Listen, you can read the books. You can read the historians and the commentators. Go back and do some more homework on this if you want to. or take my SOS class if Pastor Kurt lets me teach it. But I do, I love, love, love that there is a 100,000 foot view of what's happening here over a number of decades between the temple and the walls. And then there are all these little microcosmic pieces that if we don't come down and touch them and see them and let them speak to us, we'll miss something. So in chapter 13, I'm just going to read this. Now, this is, the wall is already done. So Ezra comes first. Ezra rebuilds the temple. Ezra's a scribe that was sent back by a pagan king to do kingdom work. Interesting. And then Nehemiah comes, and he's going to rebuild the wall. So the temple came first. That's another one of those 100,000-foot viewpoints that it's important that we not miss. The temple came first. The temple, if you will, could be considered the heart of Israel. And the walls perimetering Jerusalem could be the extensions of its life. If you want to think of it that way, when we'll probably circle back around to this, but this heart was Solomon's temple, that was really David's temple, that was really David's heart after God. The covenant and everything about it being built was that this temple be rebuilt. However, how many of you know anytime you have something really, really, really important, you want to protect it? And so Nehemiah comes back because his heart was broken while he was serving in a foreign sort of pagan secular type arena. He's a cupbearer for a foreign king, but his heart is broken and it's noticed. And so he's commissioned to go back and rebuild a wall. The wall is important because the temple was not protected without it. Again, the wall being the life that this remnant of Hebrew people would be living was defined by this wall. So the wall is built. It's dedicated in the previous chapel, in the previous chapter. And in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it, no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing." Amen, because that's what he does. He's going to turn it around. "So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel." Isn't that sort of a novel idea that, like, when you hear the word of the Lord and there are instructions in it, that you're convicted by them and you actually make changes to your life accordingly? Just saying. Verse 4. "Now prior to this," so basically, yes, there were Ammonites and Moabites that had come in, and they, you know, and we find out as this book unfolds that there had been intermarriage with the sort of pagan cultures. And a part of Nehemiah's whole rampage that he goes on is he's like, "You're going to do away with this stuff. All the covenants that you have, all the agreements and the nonsense that you've come into with these people, this is not of the Lord. And it won't stand. And it's actually ushering harm and toxicity into this new fledgling community." But it's verse 4 where I want to start hammering. "So now prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God," follow that? The temple was just built. "Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem," I being Nehemiah, "was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked to leave from the king and came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room." Anybody seen that meme where, like, the mad girlfriend is throwing all the stuff out the... That's the picture I get, over the balcony and out into the yard.
you son of a...
You've seen it. Some of you have been there. Anybody had all your stuff thrown out? I see that hand. Thank you. Let's have a time of prayer around Gary, if we could, please. So he threw all of his crap out into the yard, and then he gave an order for them to cleanse the rooms and returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and frankincense. Now that's not a 100,000 foot view. This is a very interesting turn of events, especially when you want to take into consideration the fact that the Lord always had a place for the sojourner. He always had a place for the foreigner. He had rules, and he said, hey, if there's somebody sojourning with you, you know, they can walk with you as sort of just a guest. But when it comes time to certain things, they can't be party to it. When you come and do certain feasts, when you take the Passover meal, and when you're doing certain things in the temple, those folks can't come with you unless they come into covenant with me and my people and become like us. And then the sojourner becomes a student and ultimately, hopefully, a son. And so there's always a place for that. And I don't want to, I think I need to give that as a disclaimer, because as we get into this, it's going to just sound really awful, because basically they're like, throw out all the foreigners. But there was a reason for it. Let's talk about Tobiah for a minute. Tobiah, if you're familiar with this story, Tobiah is listed oftentimes with Sanballat. He was not Hebrew 100%. He had found a gray area to work himself in, and he was championing these marriages. If you find out, he was the one making sure that Sanballat's daughter had married an Israelite son. And he himself, Tobiah himself, in fact, some of your Bibles say that they were related. Some of your Bibles translate it as they were in alliance. Eliashib was in alliance with him. And the word can be rendered either way. And I believe that based on the marriages that Tobiah was seeing to it were taking place, these things were happening. He had found a way to graft himself into the people of God in such a way that the priest had actually created space for him in the temple. Tobiah, saints, make no mistakes about it, Tobiah was the oppressor, but Tobiah was also close. He was an ally. He was a friend. He was maybe even family. But if you're writing things down, you need to get this morning. There are no spare rooms in your heart. There are no spare rooms in your heart. You see, any space that you give the enemy is space that had to first be taken from the Father.
That's right.
Any room, any closet, any real estate that you give up for something that ought not be there is space that the Father had plans for. Is a space that he already had his name on. And I think, saints, it's so important that we understand this, because we live in a world that is it's homogenized. It's on a mission. The church has been on this mission to find out how relevant we can become. And we publish magazines, and we write books, and we release podcasts, and we preach sermon series, and come up with graphics, and everything else under the sun to find out how close to the line we can get in speaking the world's language and wearing the world's clothes. But I believe this morning that the greatest threats to the church are not those pushing in from the outside, but it's those that are pushing out because they're already in. The greatest threats that we face today are not those seeking alliance with the world, but those places where we're already in alliance. See, we're scared to death of the stuff that we think is coming. So we rally around picket signs, and we go to the state house, and we, you know, get online, and we do our, you know, our blogging and our posting and our everything else under the sun to make sure that everybody knows we're against whatever's coming. The tragedy is that we've grown completely ignorant to the fact that The enemy is already here. And if we were half as concerned with evicting the enemy that's already in us as we were the enemy that is yet off, we would be a very radically different church. He had prepared a large room for him. Now, some historians believe that writing is indicative of the fact that he made it a place for him to live there. But there are others, and I would adhere more to this idea that he was actually doing business there. He had set up an office and had his filing cabinets brought in, and he had his desk and his chairs and his bookshelves. And I believe that Tobiah had worked his way in, even through marriage. We want to believe, oh no, these two people just fell in love. How could we be against that? I want you to know the reason why there is laws and statutes and commands, and that the heart of God is for us to not be unequally yoked. It's not because the Lord just wants to, like, totally rob you of this love that you're in. It's because the enemy has an agenda. Tobiah had an agenda. And just around Sanballat and Tobiah, there were at least three marriages, from what I was just gathering in my little bit of research. There were at least three marriages of immediate family members marrying in, even to Judah, even to this specific group, like the folks who ought to know better. And there he was. He found his way into the chambers, into the heart, and was doing business. My prayer this morning is that our conviction would shift. Even if it means a little less energy, a little less rallying. Zach, them's fighting words. This is an election year. I want to know who you've already elected to take up residence in your heart. I want to know who's already doing business. I want to know about the other thrones. Not just the one you sing about putting him on, but the one, the throne of your finances. The throne of your purity, the throne of your marriage, the throne of how you're raising your children and parenting. Who's operating that legal department in your heart that determines whether or not you're going to draw up a lawsuit over some offense that you've just sustained? Who's on the throne of your social media heart? Who's on the throne of all the communication that takes place, all the interactions and all the reactions that happen outside of here? I believe the Lord is after that throne first. We quote it all the time, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. We love that, don't we? But we quote it because it's really good when we need to throw shade on somebody in the church, right? When we need to judge somebody, you know, when we want to say, hey, brother, you're really messing this up, and judgment begins in the shatas. Can we talk about where he really lives? Can we talk about where his throne really is? Can we talk about what it would look like if judgment really began there? If we became judge, jury, and executioner over the things that break God's heart that are present in ours? Verse 10, he says this. He gets in here and he says, I also discovered that the portion of the Levites had not been given to them. Why had the portions of the Levites had not been given to them? Because the room that held the portion for the Levites had been robbed from the Lord and given to something else. And so let's understand and appreciate here that something else was going hungry. Something else was going starved. There was an aspect of this temple thing, of this heart thing. There was an aspect of how the relationship, the worship, and the offerings that were to take place and continue to ground and to found and establish the relationship between Israel and God. There was an important piece of this tied up in the Levites and in the singers. and there wasn't a place for him. I love Nehemiah coming in. I love it that he just literally starts dragging the dude's stuff out and just throwing it in the yard. He doesn't wait, you know, for the eviction to go through the courts. He doesn't wait to take a vote to find out how many people are going to be offended. He doesn't ask around, hey, you know, is this something we can fix? No, he runs at the problem. He is grieved over what grieves the spirit, and he goes and removes all the dude's stuff. Now, I don't know where Tobiah was at this point. I don't know if he's standing in there like, oh, I know you're not going to take that lamp. I don't know what he's doing. I don't know if he's off in, you know, with his Ammonite tribe, you know, reporting back on all of the stuff that he's overhearing. But I do believe this. I believe that the Spirit of God rose up inside of Nehemiah and reminded him that it was Hezekiah's mistake for letting Nebuchadnezzar in to see the goods to begin with. And so Nehemiah shows up, and I believe that a holy anger and a righteousness rested on him, and he was anointed to evict and eradicate that which had taken up residence that ought not be there. So I want to ask this morning, why is the house of God forsaken? He actually says this. He actually says the house of God was forsaken. And when I read that, I'm thinking, this is nuts. The house of God at this point is brand new. You know, we think of a forsaken temple as one that's like in shambles, one that's been dilapidated, it's condemned, nobody's been in there for years. You might think of an old cathedral in downtown that's falling apart, or you know, one of these churches that was shuttered around COVID and like never really reopened, and the grass is up to your hip, and you know, the windows are broken and stuff's falling over. But this was a brand new temple. I just want to say that one more time. A brand new temple, forsaken not by God, but forsaken by the people who were entrusted with it. The Levites and the singers, the ones responsible for worship and sacrifice. And I want to keep saying that, because as you read this, you read Levites and singers, Levites and singers, Levites and singers and priests. But I want us to understand that what they were indicative of was the worship and the sacrifice. They were forced to leave the temple. And if you read this, we're going to read it, there was no other place for them within the city. So the word of God says they returned to their fields. I discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok, the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. And in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable. And it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. The Levites had left and had gone back out to their fields. Now, we know that the Levites did not have an inheritance, right? Their inheritance was the Lord. If you remember when land was being distributed, they were given certain cities around the area. They were given certain cities, they were given certain fields, but they were never given a territory or a region like the other tribes, because their inheritance was the Lord. God wanted them focused on their duties, on their responsibilities. Some of you are nervous that I'm getting ready to turn this into a tithing message, and I'm not. I know where you're going, but I'm not going there. Please understand what they represented. They represented that system, that relationship that God's people had with him, that it happening flawlessly. They were on rotations. They would show up. They each had different assignments. They came consecrated, sanctified, ready to do their assignment. And they did everything from washing these things and helping to prepare the sacrifices, to walking people through, to leading the corporate worship that took place in those courts. So if the temple was the heart of the city and the walls that encompassed it were its life, we need to see here and follow what's happening. If you're writing things down, you can get this. If worship and sacrifice don't belong in your heart, then they won't stay long in your life. If worship and sacrifice don't belong in your heart, then they won't stay long in your life. And I've watched this over years. I wish I could say that I hadn't. I wish I could say there was more freedom than this. And that we can exercise our liberty and not, you know, have to be religious and have to be, you know, whatever about this stuff. But what's interesting is that worship and sacrifice aren't really, don't have to be connected to legalism and religion.
That's right.
These are things that the Lord wants from us in our relationship with Him. And if they are not the product of our heart, if they are not sourced in our heart, the Levites and the singers, they don't have anywhere else in our life. They don't have anywhere else within the walls of our furthest reaches, of our extensions. And so what do? We end up putting those things out to pasture. We end up sending those things out to fend for themselves. They no longer have purpose in us, because their only purpose is in our heart. Tragically, I think that this sort of describes so much of the church today. It's not really in our heart. I don't want to put it on us, but the church as a whole, we do a lot of meetings with other pastors and churches, and Ashley and I will be traveling, doing ministry again this week. We get around and we see a lot and you hear a lot. And I believe that the spirit that is already in the church, its number one goal is to push out, to rid the heart of worship and sacrifice. When you see what comes through worship, when you see the restoration that takes place through obedience to whatever it is that God's calling us to sacrifice, when you watch these things play out, if you were Satan, you would certainly make that your first priority. Well, until I'm evicted, I'm going to try to evict everything else that would evict me. I want to be king of this hill. And so, saints, I want to encourage you, keep coming back to what is it that's already here. That may be a little, I'll say, concerning to you. Say, I know we've had people, folks coming in from churches that, you know, maybe had not experienced spiritual oppression, spiritual warfare. We've had folks come in who had never seen a demon manifest or someone experience deliverance and freedom. And it's concerning. I remember growing up in the South. And in the South, you know, everybody up here is like quasi-Catholic. Some of you are like, I'm not quasi-Catholic. But everybody up here is sort of like Catholic adjacent. Well, in the South, everybody is Southern Baptist adjacent. If they're not Southern Baptist, they're like half Southern Baptist, you know? You're like Southern Baptist twice removed. And what's that? Yeah, step Southern Baptist, exactly. And it's interesting because I remember being in our Christian club. I was I was the president of our Christian club at school. I know it's shocked everybody. Yeah, it was. We were called Followers of God original, and our T-shirts all said "Fog" on them. I don't know. Somebody didn't think that through, but I still have my T-shirt. I'm gonna wear it next week. But what? Somebody say, "You bet I won't." Shane, you're gonna wish you never said that, because it doesn't fit anymore. But that won't stop me. So. I remember one morning and we were all gathered around talking, praying, whatever, and And I was talking about what Southern Pentecostal crazy people talk about. I was talking about like demons and, you know, exorcism and stuff being cast out of people and all this stuff. And I remember one little girl on the cheerleading squad, her name was Christy, bless her heart. And she had this look in her eyes of like utter like horror. And she was like, "What do you mean witchcraft? That's only in the movies, right?" I was like, "Ha, ha, ha, ha. Let me tell you about it." Why? Why don't churches talk about it? Because we don't like it. We don't want to believe that the enemy's already here. We don't want to believe that we would ever need to be delivered of anything. We want to think and hope and pray that it's just as easy as one quick trip down to the altar and it's all done. But if you've ever sang the song, "He's still working on me," we ought to know that a big part of why he's still working on us is because there are still Tobias in our hearts taking up space, evicting what ought to be there. And unless we allow him to come in and do the work and throw that ex-boyfriend stuff out on the lawn, we're going to be in trouble. There's one right there. Out in Jesus' name. I'm totally messing. I'm totally joking. Don't take that baby out of here. That baby's totally fine. Oh, we love her. So I was reminded of it this week. I got a barrage of emails from somebody in our church family here. And I was reminded of how, you know, we want to believe that the issues, that the darkness, that the oppression, that the spiritual stuff is all outside. But in truth, some of the sneakiest things, some of the darkest things, some of the most wicked and sinister things are the ones that are already sneaking in the back door. And I believe, you know, we've talked a lot about what the Lord's doing in us crossing this threshold and coming into this room. And there have been prophetic undercurrents that have been issuing caution and warning about the fact that there will be things set against us. There will be difficult things. And I believe the closer we get to the kingdom and the closer the kingdom gets to us, the more there will be a rise of false teachers. The more we will see false doctrines and heresy and hypocrisy and everything else under the sun. And the more that disgusting thing, religion and legalism, the more we will end up giving it place in an effort to combat what it is that we think we should be afraid of still outside. Well, religion's going to protect us from those people with dreads, right? Well, religion, if we're religious enough, we'll make sure that no girl comes in here dressing too promiscuously, right? Well, if as long as we've got that in place, then people can't come in, they can't serve it, they can't do this, they can't do that. All we're doing is we're making space for that gross thing that put Jesus on the cross. And so I want us to be mindful of that. You, greenhouse overseers in the room, can I honor you for a second? Because you are, in many ways, the first line of defense. Greenhouse overseers, I cannot tell you what an honor it is to have you folks rising to that place of attention and shepherdship within our body. And I applaud it. And I'm blown away in our meetings. We have, you know, we'll catch up and talk with Heather and some of the under shepherds and overseers. We'll hear testimonies that are coming out of greenhouses. And it's just mind blowing what God is doing way out at the wall. Okay? But I want to encourage you and I want to warn you. These things, these unclean things, these religious spirits, they're looking for places of weakness. That's what Tobiah, that's what Sambal, that's what they were doing. They were looking for weak places in the wall to come in and do business. They weren't just going to come in and do like drive-by shootings and try to mow everybody down. No. They wanted Israel to thrive, but for their fortune, for their success. And so the challenge here is, we have to walk in discernment. Under shepherds, you have to walk in discernment. Overseers, small group leaders, SOS instructors, It is imperative that we are on guard in these settings, in these environments where people are seeking to insert lies,
That's right.
Hate, wounds, offense. So let's keep going. I'll say one more time. If worship and sacrifice don't belong in your heart, they won't stay long in your life. So we're going to jump forward here so I don't have to turn this into a series to verse 22. Jamal, you can come. It came about. See, if you're tracking with Nehemiah here, after he restores the Levites to their place, the next thing on his list of intolerables is the Sabbath. And he restores the Sabbath. Again, remarkable. They read the word of God and they move forward in conviction and obedience to it. So in those days, I'm just going to read in 15. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise. Notice, the world has come in and taken up residence, and they're doing business in a time when the glory of God should have had all of their attention. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you're doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." But coming in hot, verse 19, it came about that just as it grew dark, at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and they should not be open until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed someone. Can somebody please appreciate what's happening here? Timothy says it in different words, but we see it written that the law is kind of still exercised in places where the Spirit has not yet been allowed to reign. In other words, maybe you've been delivered from alcoholism or some other addiction. Yeah, I love you, bro. And there's a season of your life where you're going to be like in those gutters, pulling those people out. You'll be rescuing people out of alleys behind these establishments and pulling needles out of people's arms and dragging them in by their hair to the altar. You know, some of you guys do that right now. It's awesome. But before you're there, you're at this other place. You're at this place where, you know what? I should probably have some accountability software on my cell phone and my computer. I probably shouldn't go hang out in the same bar that I always used to drink myself completely blacked out in. I should probably and just say, I'm going to go in and do appetizers. I'm going to go in and just for the peanuts. I'm going to go in and have an orange juice. You know, the Lord's really rescued me from a lot of sexual immorality, but I'm just going to, you know, I'm just going to lead her to the Lord. I'm going to go be the missionary God called me to be. You may. But can I challenge us with this season where Nehemiah stands at attention and says, in order to preserve, in order to protect. See, what are the use of the walls that we just rebuilt and dedicated if we're going to leave the gates wide open to the rest of the world? Close the gates. I want this place on lockdown until we can be trusted with freedom. I wonder what would happen if the church stopped running her mouth about how free she is and instead was so was so protective over that precious thing that has been built and is being built, that kingdom that's coming within her. If we were so protective of that thing that we didn't want to live in a gray area, that we didn't want to risk it, that we didn't want to cause the people that are here to stumble. And so we're a little more careful about what we post. We're a little more careful about what we say and to whom we say it. We're a little more careful about the freedoms that we take in our lives. And at times, maybe it even means shutting and locking certain doors. Once or twice, in verse 20, once or twice the traders and merchants of every kind, they spent the night outside of Jerusalem. Don't think that this won't make somebody mad. Don't think that when you don't just receive whatever the enemy is trying to spoon feed you, don't think he's just going to let you have the last word and give up. No. I believe those merchants, they made good money off those Jews. They made good money selling on the Sabbath. It says they spent the night outside the gate. Then I warned them. I love Nehemiah. You got to love Nehemiah. I'll put this guy on staff if I could. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the walls? If you do it again, I'll use force against you." From that time on, they didn't come back. Verse 22, watch this. Would you stand with me as we read it? And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also, remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. You know what's so cool about this? The Levites were gatekeepers, but they were only gatekeepers at the temple. They were the ones who stood door at the temple gates to make sure that, you know, whatever was happening, that it was, they were sort of like bouncers at the temple, you know, and they would kind of usher people where they needed to go and help make sure that everything was as it should be. But when Nehemiah comes back and when he sees the issues that had taken place following this locking down of the gates, he says, and there are a few people that we've just welcomed back into the city. There are a few people here who really should be the ones determining who comes and who goes and when. And what is it? It's that heart of worship. It's that sacrifice. You see, this is the kingdom coming. It's when that thing that has forever till now only guarded your heart is pushed out and recommissioned to guard your whole life. That thing that protects the voice of the Father and the words that have been uttered over you from heaven, that thing that logs them and archives them and hides them away in the innermost recesses, it's that spirit. It's that intimacy, that worship, the ones who understand sacrifice, the thing in you that understands obedience. And when that thing is assigned, has a new assignment, hey, you know what? This heart of God, this temple can't contain it anymore. I don't want my worship to just be something that happens here at the temple. We need to take that same mandate, that same filtration system, and move it all the way out to the city gates. That's the kingdom pushing out. That's the glory of God covering the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. That's when that conviction, it's not just a, oh, you know, this is my favorite thing when people are like, we shouldn't be doing this in the house of the Lord. You shouldn't wear that. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't say, you need nicer shoes. Rawr. Where do you need a haircut? This is the house of the Lord. I remember my father-in-law telling me this story. And you travel, Ron traveled with a group of guys that would sing in different churches. And you were at a church. I don't want to say the name of the church, but you were I don't know the name of the church, but I think I do. I'm not going to say it. But he, Ron, if you know Ron, he doesn't go anywhere without his Bible. And he carries it like this with one finger in a spot. His finger's still in the spot. Why? Because the Lord's speaking to him out of that spot. And he's waiting for the green light to see if it, the Lord wants him to share it. But he comes down front, and maybe you came from a church where they served communion and there was a beautiful table. And in front of the table, what is carved in the front of the table? Okay, some of y'all grew up there too. Do this in remembrance of me. It's carved in the front, you know? And what's that? This do? Oh, see, if you're King James, yeah, you gotta be King James. If you're hardcore, you're King James. And Ron comes down and at the front with the other guys, and he takes his Bible. Here's the table. This do in remembrance of me. And he takes his Bible and he says it right here. Just like that. Word of God on top of the table of God, in which was probably held the Ark of the Covenant based on this one guy's response. And an elder in the church lost his mind. Was it the pastor? I didn't want to throw shade on. I throw shade on pastors too much. Ashley told me I'm too hard on pastors, but the pastor lost his mind. And you know why? I don't know why. I was thinking about that story this morning as we were in worship, completely unrelated. And I'll tell you what. I don't think that the pastor really had an issue with the Bible on a table. I think he had an issue with you. I think that there is a spirit of religion that takes issue with our freedom in the Lord. And I believe that as the bride matures and comes into herself, comes into her identity as in covenant and in oneness with Jesus, I believe that we will see a church strengthen past. I'm going to say it again, strengthen past these things where we're totally mistaken about what it is he calls sacred. We're totally mistaken about what it is that's really important to the Father. How could we be so wrong? How could we be so far off? Well, it starts with a Tobiah doing business somewhere in our hearts. It starts with a room that was meant for worship, a room that was meant to hold those offerings, a room that was belonged to the Lord, but that we gave it to something else. And so as we close in prayer this morning, we just sung, Lord, I give you my heart. As we close this morning, I want to encourage you. Let the Lord point at those places. Let him point to those Tobias. And let him swell within you a holy anger, a righteousness that would seek to evict anything that is not breathing out the praises of our God. Lord, we thank you for entrusting your throne to our hearts. We thank you that you, above all places, did not choose a city or a temple, but that you chose a man. And you are still in the business of choosing men and women for your throne room. And so, God, I pray over those rooms, over those chambers. It's interesting that we even call those areas in our hearts chambers. Places that were meant, places that were designed to store up that which you are worthy of, you and you alone. So God, if it's a closet, if it's a storage room, if it's a cardboard box under a bed, Lord, show us those places. Reveal to us those places so that we can throw this stuff out and restore your glory in every corner of our hearts, God. Lord, I pray over those this morning who are in the in-between. And maybe we've evicted Tobiah, but Lord, there's still a part of us that wants to compromise when it comes to what you've called for and what you've said is best for us, for our marriages, for our homes, for our families and our children. And so, Lord, in response to that, God, I pray that that same righteousness would push and usher our worship and our praise and our offering out to the furthermost reaches of our lives, that we would stand guard at the gates, and that which formerly just guarded the door would now keep the gate. God, I pray that what we don't want in our relationship with you, Lord, that we would evict it from our relationship with this world as well. Help us, Lord, to see those things. Help us to know those things and to accept the grace that you extend so that we can experience glory the way you want us to. Jesus.
This is Pastor Zach, and you've been listening to HPC Sermon Notes. Love you guys. God bless you, and have the best day of your life.